We have been in a series entitled If, and it is looking in Scripture at those statements that begin with if. We talked about the connection between those statements, right? If you go outside without a coat on, you'll be cold, sort of. Everything's melting now, right? Whatever. There is a connection between an if statement. There's a cause and effect. There's a relationship between those. And we've been looking at those. The first week, we looked at if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, right? And some of them bring great hope. Some of them are warnings. Some of them tell us who we really are. Well, we're going to continue in this again. Now, today, our if statement doesn't just come from one verse, but from several, actually. And also, it's not just limited to this one topic, but in fact, it's a theme that is repeated all throughout the New Testament. We'll get to that a little bit later. But right now, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, looking in verse 14 and 15. That's on page 685. 685, if you're going to follow along in the hardback Bible in the chair rack in front of you. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. And it says this: For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, at first reading, this seems pretty harsh. It sounds kind of foreign to the freeness of God's salvation and forgiveness. You know, perhaps this is just one of those statements in Scripture, statements of Jesus that's just kind of shocking, right? It just sort of wakes people up, but it doesn't really, but maybe it doesn't really mean what it seems like it means, right? I mean, it can't mean what just a simple reading of the text means, because that seems like that if we don't forgive people, then we don't receive God's forgiveness. Well, that is our if statement today, and like always, I'm going to attempt to be faithful to the text, but not just this text, but its context as well. Its context, where it falls here in this immediate passage, but also its context in the New Testament and its context in the whole Bible altogether. And so let's take a look at that. If you're finding yourself there in Matthew 6, if your eyes just go up a little bit onto the page, you'll see that this falls right after what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, well, it's not as much the Lord's Prayer as much as it is the disciples' prayer, because Jesus instructed them using this prayer as a model for them. And above that, you'll see that Jesus was giving instructions on giving. Well, if you look below our verses here, if you look at verse 17 and beyond, you'll see that Jesus is giving instructions on fasting and being anxious and laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So, as we look at verses 14 and 15, our if statements for today, they fall sort of right in the middle of this sort of rapid-fire list of instructions, skipping from one topic to another. So each statement really doesn't have a lot of instruction in it. It's just sort of simple and straightforward. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. You know, this isn't the only place that the Bible says this. If you look up in verse 12, right in the middle of, again, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." It's almost as if he was beginning to say it there, but he didn't quite hit it hard enough. And so right immediately when he concludes what is the Lord's Prayer, he sort of doubles down on that idea. And he says, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. And just in case you didn't catch it when I just said it here, I'm going to say it the opposite way in the negative perspective. If you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And just in case you don't catch it here, it's also mentioned in other parts of the gospel as well. In Mark 11:25, it says this, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Just in case you didn't catch it from Mark, it's also mentioned again in Matthew, but in Matthew 18. It says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive," or perhaps your version says, "if you don't forgive your brother or sister from your heart." In fact, I want to spend a little bit of time here in Matthew 18, because this one, as you can read, it says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you." This clearly refers to something in its immediate context. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time here in Matthew 18 on this same topic. Matthew 18 is found on page 695, so just move forward a little bit. So it all starts here when Peter asks a question. Peter asks a question in verse 21 of Matthew 18. He says, "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother who sins against me? Or how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, what you have to understand is Peter was being generous. He was being magnanimous here. Because in the Jewish culture of that day and the Jewish religious teachings of that day, forgiving someone three times for an offense was considered spiritually generous. Okay? If they would do something, and then you would forgive them, and then they would do something, and you would forgive them, and then they would do something again, third time, you would forgive them, that's it. Like, they have essentially used up all the forgiveness chips. That's it. And on the fourth time, you were not obligated to forgive them. Now, to be clear, this is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but this is things, extra biblical writing that they came up with on their own, and it was taught. So Peter is saying, I mean, Jesus, I know that we're supposed to forgive, and you've just been demonstrating so much love, and so you know what? I'm just going to throw some numbers out here. How about more than double the cultural, religious expectation of generous forgiveness? How about, oh man, seven times? And Jesus replies, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say 70 times seven. The point is not to have a fixed number on the amount of times you're supposed to forgive, but Jesus' point is that it just blows it out of the water. I mean, even 77 times is 11 times the amount that Peter was already being generous to suggest. And then to illustrate why he says this, he tells them a story. He tells them a parable. He gives them an illustration in order to communicate this point, and it is found beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 18. You can read this for yourself. I don't want to necessarily take the time to read it this morning. I want to tell you in my own words, what it is. So this is a parable about a king who decides to settle his accounts with his servants. Okay? There's this one servant who has somehow, I can't imagine how, but somehow amassed a debt that would be equivalent in today's dollars, depending on how you factor it and how you figure it, it would be equaling anywhere from $1 million to over $2 billion. Okay, that's a loan, right? I mean, that is a certain debt that you might carry. I can't imagine how. And so he's trying to settle up his accounts, and so he brings the servant in, and he says, okay, it's time to pay up. And, you know, the guy can't pay up at all. It's impossible. I mean, I couldn't pay back $1 million, let alone billions of dollars. And so the king is about to order him to be put in jail because of his inability to pay the debt. But the servant begs him, pleads with him, and promises to pay it back. You know what? The king's like, you're not going to pay this back. But he has compassion on him. He has compassion on him, and he cancels his debt. Now, here is where Jesus' story takes a bit of a surprising turn. This same servant then goes out into the street where he finds a fellow servant, someone he knows, on the street who happens to owe him some money. Now, the approximate amount that this guy is owed is anywhere from $100 to $4,000, respectively. Again, the exact amount isn't as important as the difference in the amounts, okay? So if the king just forgave this servant $1 million, and then this fellow servant owes him $100, he is owed 0.1% of what he's just been forgiven. 0.1% that's just been wiped out for him. And even though this servant that he meets on the street begs for patience, using the same words that this servant begged the king with, this guy chokes him, demands payment, and has him thrown into jail. The people who saw this were obviously very upset, and then when word of this reached the king, he was furious, and he confronted the servant. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Angered that he would do such a thing, after having been forgiven such a great debt, the king threw the wicked servant into prison until he could pay off his debt, which was unlikely to happen because you can't really pay things off when you're in jail. And then immediately after telling this story, Jesus says these words. This is what my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So, look, this passage, combined with the one that we read earlier in Matthew 6, combined with the one that we read in Mark 11, make it pretty clear that forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is not for the super spiritual. Forgiveness is not extra credit. It is a command that is expected to be obeyed. And not only that, but the implications of failing to forgive are serious. And there's just really no getting around that. See, these verses almost make it sound like that we have to add something to our faith in order to be saved, or that salvation is somehow conditional or even in jeopardy. But just like any other confusing or troubling or even seemingly shocking statements in the Bible, we need not be afraid of them or avoid them, but we need to seek to answer them in light of the whole counsel of God's word. And so this is where the context now spreads out to consider all of Scripture. Okay, so listen, we know from many parts of Scripture that in order to be saved, right, a person must trust in what Jesus has done on their behalf, that namely, that he bore God's wrath for sin. The Bible uses words like believe and faith. Specifically, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. Or we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Furthermore, the Bible goes to great lengths to remind us or to teach us that we are not saved by any works or anything that we do. Right? We are saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not by works. Ephesians 2:8. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So in light of this, how do we interpret what we are reading here? About if we don't do this, then God won't do this. Well, there's a shortage of imaginative ideas. Some might wrongly suggest that after a person is saved, that if they don't live a life of obedience, or if they fall into sin, that they can lose their salvation somehow. But this does not fit with what we know of God's faithfulness and his act of salvation. Because when a person is saved, the work of Jesus on their behalf cleanses, covers, and carries away their sin. Scripture says that God's attitude toward our sin, once we are saved, is that he casts it as far as the east is from the west. So if a person could lose their salvation, that means that God would somehow have to revoke or rescind his forgiveness and then reapply their formerly forgiven sins, gathering them from as far as the east is from the west and reapplying it to them. That neither makes sense according to God's character or logic. So that can't be it. I want to look at another parable. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. That's on page 731, and I think that this might help us to understand this. 731, we're going to be in Luke 7. We're going to start in verse 36 of Luke 7. Again, you can read along there if you want, but listen as I sort of paraphrase this for us. So Jesus was at a man named Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee, and Simon threw a banquet for Jesus and all of his Pharisee friends. And while Jesus was reclining at the table, a sinful woman entered and began to anoint his feet with perfume. She washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair and kissed them. Well, this was upsetting to the Pharisees because they said amongst themselves, well, if this man were really a prophet, then he would know what sort of woman it is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So Jesus takes this ironic situation and he uses it to teach a lesson. Now, the reason it was an ironic situation is because these Pharisees who claimed to be righteous did not offer to Jesus, their guest, the typical acts of hospitality. They did not greet him with a kiss, and they did not give water to wash his feet off. They did not anoint him with any kind of oil. He just sort of came in and sat down. So they who claimed to be righteous didn't do any of these things, yet the one that they claim to be sinful has done all of these things for him. And so he uses this ironic situation to to tell them a story. It's also about lending money, but it is different from the one we read in Matthew. So Jesus tells them that two men owed a moneylender a debt. Okay? One owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. A denarii was a unit of money. Again, the approximate values really don't matter as much as the comparison of the values together. 500 and 50, so 10 times the difference. Neither of them could pay. But the moneylender in this parable forgave both of the debts. He said, you know what? Your debt is forgiven. I'll just eat that cost. And then Jesus asks Simon, he says, which of the two will love him, the moneylender, which of the two will love him more? And Simon's answer was correct when he said, the one who was forgiven a greater debt. And then Jesus brings this parable into real life. Pointing to the woman's acts of love, he tells them that it is obvious that she has been forgiven much because she loves much. We look at her expression of love. It is clear that she has been forgiven much. And then he turns and he points to them and he calls them out for their lack of love, for what they didn't do, for what they didn't show. Jesus concludes this parable and this teaching with this summary statement. He says, the one who is forgiven much loves much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus' words here correspond to our if statement in Matthew. Here he's saying, if a person has been forgiven much, they will love others much. But if a person has not been forgiven or only forgiven a little, they will love little. Jesus is pointing to the fruit that is produced from God's work of forgiveness in a person's life. Okay, so if we apply that same kind of understanding that it's a fruit to our if statement in Matthew. So this is Matthew 6:14-15. Remember what that was? If you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't, then your Father will not forgive you. So it's not that our forgiveness obligates God to forgive us. Let me say that again. I'm going to make sure I get clear. It is not that our forgiveness of others obligates God to forgive us, but rather our forgiveness of others is evidence or is fruit that God has forgiven us. And then to say it in the negative way, our failure to forgive others doesn't impede God from forgiving us, but rather our failure to forgive others is evidence that God has not forgiven us. So just like fruit is used to identify a tree, right? Okay, you're walking through an orchard and you see apples on a tree. It's a good bet that's an apple tree. Good. You guys are with me. Right? Just the same way that fruit is used to identify the kind of tree, forgiveness is the fruit used to identify the heart. Forgiveness is a fruit of a regenerated heart. And likewise, unforgiveness is a fruit of an unregenerated heart. A person's willingness to forgive others is evidence that they understand their own forgiveness received from God. And a person's unwillingness to forgive someone else is evidence that they have not received forgiveness from God. Forgiveness from God, and will not. Think about the actions of that wicked servant, okay? Who choked his fellow servant, who owed him far less than he had owed the king. The people on the street seeing this, they were shocked. They were like, what? This is not right. They were dumbfounded. It's because Jesus is presenting an impossibility. No one who had just been forgiven a debt of millions would go out and choke somebody for a debt of 100. John Piper says it well like this. Unforgiveness is the settled position. I think we have the quote up here. Unforgiveness is the settled position that we are not going to forgive, and that we have no intention to forgive, and that we intend to cherish the grudge and replay the wrong that someone did to me and feel the bitterness. And if we think that we can actually be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on that attitude, we are deluded. So this is supported throughout Scripture, not just on the area of forgiveness, but really in the area of obedience in general. Let's take a look together at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to have this on the screen here. You don't have to turn there. All right? It says, we know that we have come to know him. This is a verse that talks about confidence, having confidence of something that is a reality in your life. So we know that we have come to know him. We have confidence of something that has taken place in the past. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God, or God's love, is truly perfected in them. This is how we know that we are in him. It's not how we become in him. We don't earn our way into God's favor or fellowship, right? But this is how we know that we have been brought into his family. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So how does this translate to today's if statement? How does this tie into what we're talking about forgiveness? Okay, let's look at it this way. If we know that we have received forgiveness from God. Sorry, I started with if. I shouldn't have. We know that we have received forgiveness from God if we forgive others. Whoever says, oh, God has forgiven all my sins, does not forgive someone who sins against him, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone forgives, God's forgiveness is truly perfected in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must forgive as Jesus forgave. Remember, Jesus said about the very people that were crucifying him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The passage in Matthew that we looked at today, if you forgive, God won't. It's not about causation. It's about confidence. Namely, that if you harbor bitterness in your heart, if you are holding grudges, if you won't forgive someone, Scripture says, not me, Jesus says, then you don't really have any confidence that you are in fact forgiven by God. Can I remind you of that quote? If we think that we can be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on that kind of attitude of unforgiveness, then we are deluded. Forgiveness is not easy, and it does not come naturally. In fact, it is supernatural, and that's the point, isn't it? And we're not done with this. So next week, we aren't going to pick up a new if statement. We are going to keep with this topic of forgiveness. It is too important of a topic for me to assume that you know exactly what it means. So next week, we're gonna continue with this topic of forgiveness. But I do want to remind you, as we close, one way that we can make war against this attitude of unforgiveness is to remember just how much we've been forgiven. And we do that weekly by observing communion. You know, communion is a time to remember the cost by which God forgave our debt. It's to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, that he shed his blood and his body was broken for us on the cross. It's a time to remember. It's also a time to reflect. It's a time to reflect upon our own hearts, to make war against that attitude of unforgiveness. And really, let me say it another way. Communion is for people who want to repent. It is for people who want to make war against that attitude of unforgiveness. And if you don't want to make war against that attitude of unforgiveness, then this isn't for you today. Okay? But because of the gospel, when we remember, when we reflect, when we repent, we can also walk away renewed. We can walk away forgiven and provided fresh righteousness to walk in. It's a time for believers to come. Here's how we do this at Solid Rock. In a minute, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to, the band's going to come up and we're going to sing. And as we sing, you're invited to come down and take some juice, take a cracker, which simply is symbolic of the blood and the body of Christ. Return to your seat. Have a time of remembrance. Have a time of reflection. Have a time of repentance. And then you can partake of those. Okay? Let me pray, and then you come and sing. Father, thank you for the chance to open your word. Difficult parts that are maybe even confusing. God, that your truth is still evident to us. God, I pray that we would not be harboring bitterness and grudges. God, that we would be people who give because we know we've been forgiven. These are hard things because sin hurts. But we know that you endured even greater hurt. And we know that sin costs, but we know that you paid an even greater cost. God, help us to not look at our hurt and look at our cost, but help us to look at you. In Jesus' name, amen.